Thank you very much, Chris. Lovely to see everyone. Great to see a great crowd here in the building and also those joining us online as well. We're beginning this new series in John's Gospel. I'm really looking forward to it, and we begin with these epic first 18 verses. I'd be very grateful if we kept our Bibles open. We'll be referring to what John says here. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to dive into this passage. Let's pray. Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." We pray, living Lord Jesus, that you would graciously give us your words this evening, that you would work by your living word to give us life. We pray it for your glory's sake. Amen. You might remember the news from September 2020. The sad news that there were 500 pilot whales beached at a place called Macquarie Heads, just off the west coast of Tasmania. It was, as it always is, a tragedy that that happened. It happens all too often. These majestic beasts, beautiful things that explore the depths of the ocean, so powerful, so majestic, but there on the beach, reduced to a wheezing, limp mass of flesh and eventually rotting flesh, because a beached whale is a dying and dead whale. A team of 60 worked for 5 days and managed to turn around up to 100 of those whales and sent them back into their natural environment where they thrived. But out of their environment, the majority died. We begin a new series today in John's Gospel, as we said, and John tells us the purpose for writing his account of Jesus' life. He doesn't leave us in any doubt at all. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, don't turn to it, but have a listen to what he says for his reason in penning his gospel. He says, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We've called this series Life in Jesus' Name. That's John's purpose, that we may have life in Jesus' name. And life is the major theme of John's gospel. It comes up 37 times as a word, but many more times as a theme and a concept across the pages of this glorious gospel. Having life is what this book is about. And what John shows us in this book is that life is not as we might think it naturally. Life is all about knowing God. Just a few chapters before this, before chapter 20, where he states his purpose for writing his book, John gives us the words of Jesus in chapter 17, verse 3. We just eavesdrop into the prayer Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. And this is what he says. You may be familiar with these words. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, back to the whales. The Bible teaches us that just as those whales were made for the ocean, as human beings, we are made for relationship with our Maker, with God. Knowing God is our purpose and reason for existence. It's our ocean. It's the environment for which we were made. And that is life, not just physical life that lasts in this world, but life that goes into eternity. Life in relationship with our Creator. And the tragedy, of course, if we're familiar with the Bible, is that that is not the way it is now. We were made for this relationship, but we've turned away from God. And we thought it was a burst for freedom. We thought it was a removal of our shackles, but it was actually a beaching of ourselves apart from God, for whom we were made. And that is our desperate world today, that despite appearances, a world that looks so alive outwardly in so many ways, is in reality desperate, gasping, and in the throes of death. It is a world under the shadow of death, as the prophet Isaiah says. In fact, theologically, biblically speaking, we are all by nature dead the moment we are born. Somebody once explained it to me like this: we as human beings are like cut flowers. Outwardly, we look very alive, and for a period of time, quite beautiful, and we flourish to about the age of 18 or so. And then from there, we begin to decay and rot and smell, and I won't keep on going on, but that's the reality. Although outwardly very full of life, in reality, cut off from the source of life and dead. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden and God's curse on them. On that day, you will surely die. And they died, even though they were alive. Cut off from God, out of relationship with God, not knowing God, and therefore dead. Theologically, biblically, truly dead. And that is our world. A world that is dead, beached, gasping. And that is where Jesus Christ comes in. And that is the great message of John's gospel. He has come into our world to bring us back to life, to give us life, which is relationship with God that comes in and through him and him alone. And that is what our series in these first four chapters of John's gospel is all about. It's about coming to know Jesus Christ. Some of us, I hope, for the very first time, and receiving that life that we desperately need. But then for most of us, others of us who have this glorious life already, understanding more deeply and profoundly and experiencing more richly what this life is that we have been so graciously given by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may have life. That is the purpose, life that comes through Jesus Christ. And that is where John begins his account, with Jesus, an introduction, an epic introduction, an epic prologue, an overture, as it were, that picks up themes that are touched on just now as a glimpse that will be filled out across the pages of this glorious gospel. What I want to do just for a few moments now is to help draw out some of these themes according to three headings. We can't go through every single verse in detail. I want to encourage us to go back and read this passage for ourselves and think over what John is saying. But for the moment, three headings with three questions that help us understand what John is saying about the Lord Jesus. First of all, Jesus' identity. And the question is, who is he? Then there is Jesus' mission. Why has he come? Jesus' identity, who is he? Jesus' mission, why has he come? And then the response, our response, how should we receive him? Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, and our response. Jesus' identity, who is he? And the answer, I'm sure we'll agree, if we were listening in the passage, is absolutely mind-blowingly extraordinary. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you're into English literature, then you'll recognize this is a literary masterpiece, the way that John writes. Jesus isn't actually named, did you notice, until verse 17. What happens is a build-up, an extraordinary build-up, until finally the unveiling of who this incredible character is. And in the first three verses, so much is packed in, so much that we know about who Jesus is, just into a few words. And I want to point out some of the things that we learn. First of all, we learn that this Word is eternal. And that is where John starts, all the way back in the beginning. That phrase echoing and picking up very deliberately what we had read also by Chris, the Genesis 1 account, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what John is saying is that in the beginning, this Word, well, he was there. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. Before there was anything, before there was even time itself, before anything came into existence, while there was nothing, God was there, and so too this Word. This Word is eternal. He doesn't belong in this world. He exists outside and beyond it. First, he is eternal. Second, did you see? He is divine, verse 1. And the Word was God. Can't miss it. not some lesser divine being a few inches below God, not a subservient angel, a divine-ish kind of creature, not a creature made by God to go and do his bidding, but this word was God. A person distinct from God, yes, but at the same time, 100% God. An eternal and divine being. Eternal, divine being who is also the creator, verse 2. All things were made through him. And as John so often does when we get familiar with the way that he writes as we study his gospel, he cuts off any other possibility. I think it's the dummy's guide, really. It's for people like me who need to know the negative in case we missed it. And without him was not anything made that was made. It was the Word who, with God in the beginning, spoke life into existence. Everything from the stars in the sky all the way down to the depths of the ocean, every person in this room, every person who has ever lived, anything that has existed in our creation has come through the creative work of this Word. Eternal, divine, the creator, the picture is building up more and more and more, and also the source of all life. Verse 4. In him was life. What John is saying is not only did he bring all things into existence, he is the source of all life. He's the source of all life in the beginning of life, but also the sustaining source of life. All of us here are dependent beings. We cannot exist in and of ourselves. We depend on other things to keep us going and ultimately on God, but not with this word. In him was life. He is self-sustaining. He doesn't need us to exist. He doesn't depend on us or anything else. All physical life, all spiritual life comes from him. Eternal, divine, the creator, the source of all life, and also, did you see, the source of all light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We also went to Moore College, Ellie and I, a few years ago, and on my first stint in Sydney for that 4 years, one of the things I loved to do was to do what is unique to Sydney, I think, really, and go down to some of the sea pools. They're absolutely beautiful. My favorite is Bronte, if you've ever been there. And occasionally, I haven't done it since, but occasionally I would go down right very, very early in the morning when no one else was there and it was pitch black and dark. And I'd try and build up the courage and go in for a swim. And the scene at that time of day is absolutely stark. There's nothing there, just a few flickers of light. And as I made my way gaspingly up and down the pool, eventually, just over the eastern horizon, the sun would begin to peak up. And then after a few minutes, very quickly, the whole thing would be overcome and filled with light, shimmering in the sunshine. Here we get the very first hint of something not being right with our world. It is a world that is in darkness. It's a theme that comes up in this gospel time and time again, light and darkness. And darkness here speaks of evil, and it speaks of ignorance. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. This world is not neutral when it comes to God. It is a world that is opposed to God, a world that is evil, a world that is culpably and deliberately ignorant. But then comes the word. A word that opposes the darkness, the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, Jesus' identity is the first thing we see in these epic 18 verses. Who is he? The answer is, he is the Word. But so much is packed into that idea. One who is eternal, divine, the creator, the source of all life, the source of all light. But did you see verse 14? It is not just that he is the eternal word. He is the word who became flesh. John's Gospel is divided into two. The first 10 chapters show us God the Son coming all the way down into our world from the Father into the darkness. Chapters 11 to 20, and then with the epilogue 21, is the return of Jesus to the Father, the Son returning to God. And that first movement is all about his coming into the world and becoming flesh. John introduces John the Baptist there in verse 6. Did you see? We'll meet him again next week and we'll find out more about him. But by introducing John the Baptist, John the author begins to take us from eternity past and brings us into time and space and into this world. That movement into our world is picked up there again in verse 9. Did you see? Who was coming into the world. And then verse 10, he was in the world. Verse 11, he came to his own people. And then verse 14, the epic statement that John zeroes in on, and the Word, this eternal, divine, supreme being, is the one who became flesh, who, verse 14, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in just those few words, John is summarizing the miracle of the incarnation, the infleshing of the eternal Word. The Word became flesh. What John is saying is that he took on a human nature. He became one of us. The eternal, divine creator of all things, who flung the stars into space, came down into our world. At one point, the size of a tiny seed. At another point, the size of a strawberry. At another point, you could have held him in your hands had you been there at the time. The miracle that the Word became flesh. Not some sort of divine admixture. Not like when you mix water and flour and it becomes what I think is the technical term, sludge. No, but 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Occasionally we will say something called the Athanasian Creed, something that Dave Burtis is probably studying this year. It's a summary of what we see here in John's Gospel and elsewhere in the Bible. And it says this: he is God from the nature of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the nature of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man. And though he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. And if you're sitting there scratching your head, well, you're doing the right thing, because it is beyond our human understanding. Our small minds cannot fully comprehend it, but it is true and it is glorious, and we see it on the pages of John's Gospel. One who has the almighty power of God, who can turn water into wine, as we will see just in a few chapters, who is able to be raised from the dead, and yet at the same time is a man who suffers and bleeds and dies for his people. The eternal Word taking on flesh. Flesh, which is a word that speaks about his humanity, but also in John's Gospel has connotations and echoes of something more humble than that. Connotations of him stooping down to our level and taking on our weak humanity, becoming one of us in that sense. From 1863, Catholic priest by the name of Father Joseph Damien was inspired by the example of the Lord Jesus to go and help lepers in a leper colony on one of the islands of Hawaii. The story is that those people were banished from the main island and the main community because of their condition. No one would help them, but Father Damien came to live with them, and he buried the dead, he cleansed the water system, he built their homes, he set up a school and a hospital and two churches. And after 22 years of working among those people, in 1885, one morning the lepers were stunned as he stood up to begin his sermon and said, "We lepers," because he too had become one of them. He had stooped down and become one of them. The Word became flesh. The one who made everything came down into our broken world and took on our weak human flesh, and was able and is able to say to us, even now, enthroned in heaven, "We humans. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and more than that, he dwelt among us. That word dwelt there is literally tabernacled. If we're familiar with the Old Testament, with Exodus in particular, we'll hear the resonances of that phrase. He tabernacled among us. Exodus 29, God promised to come and tabernacle, to dwell in a tent among his people. And that is what happened all those years ago, but in a kind of distant way, separated from his people, in a tent. But here it is now, coming in a far more profound and close and personal and intimate way into our world. He came to us and dwelt among us. And think about it for a moment. John, who is an eyewitness, who saw him, who has seen his glory, verse 14, was an eyewitness of that very thing. He saw with his own eyes what the other disciples also saw, and many, many others. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us, and verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Glory is what is describing the brilliance of God. Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33. And God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, do you remember? And passed by him so that he could only see his back, because nobody could see God's face and live. And as he passed by him, God spoke his character and revealed it to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Glory, which speaks on the one hand of the godness of God, God's brilliance, God's majesty as the creator, the power above all powers, that even Moses was not permitted to see him, otherwise he would die. But at the same time, speaking of his goodness, his character, one full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love. And that glory is seen in one place, one location, one person, in Jesus Christ. And that is who we have in him, the glory of the only Son from the Father, who for the first time in all of history could be seen, the light who came and shed light into the darkness, the character of a God who is full, overflowing with grace and full of truth in a world of lies. John has seen this glory, and his aim is that we would believe this and have the life that comes from him. I think as we read these verses, John's intention is, in a sense, to blow us away with all these themes and ideas that really come to us with such an impact that will be expanded in the rest of his gospel. But in the first place, I think our application is that we need to step back in awe of who Jesus is. If you've been a Christian for some time, there's a risk that you begin to be overfamiliar with him. I know that is the truth for me so often. But here John begins his gospel and stops us and slows us down and says, do you quite realize who you have in Jesus? He's not Jesus meek and mild. He's not Jesus the swear word. He's not Jesus the irrelevance. He's not even Jesus the mundane. He is Jesus, the eternal Word, who became flesh. Be in awe of this one. The identity of Jesus. Who is he? He is the Word made flesh. But secondly, what is his mission? Why did he come all the way from the glory of heaven into our world? Well, John chapter 20, verse 31 gave us that clue. And we've been saying that right from the beginning of our study, so that by believing you may have life in his name. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 4, in him was life. He's the source of life, and he has come to give life. He gives us something which we don't think is life, but in fact is life, a relationship with God. And in verses 12 and 13, we get a bit more color, which is developed again in this gospel, about what life actually means, and it means entering into the family of God. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. You might have seen the black and white photo of JFK Jr. JFK Jr., who was the son of the president JFK, as a toddler in the Oval Office, the most important room in terms of politics and power in all the world, certainly at that time. And there he is playing cheekily and messing around under his father's desk, the president of the USA. As the child of the father, he had the right to be there, the authority to be there, because he was the child of the father. Nobody else could be playing around under the desk of JFK and get away with it. But JFK Jr. could. He could be relaxed because he was secure in the love and acceptance of his father. And do you see what John is saying here about what Jesus has come to bring? He's come to bring life, which means becoming a child of God, becoming one who can call him father, who can be in his presence with assurance of his love, knowing that he has accepted us as his child. We don't have the right to do it by nature. Jesus is the only natural son of God. We have become sons and daughters of God by adoption through his death, which we'll hear more about in the pages to come. And that is something that has happened to us. It's not something we do ourselves. Did you see that in verse 13? It comes through birth or rebirth. You can't give birth to yourself. If you try to do it, it's impossible. And that is what is being said there in those phrases. Not born of blood, which means not becoming a child of God because you belong to a certain race of people, in this case, the Jewish people. Not because of the will of the flesh. Not something to do with your own strength as a human being, not by the will of man. That is not something that other people can do for you, but from God. Life that comes from outside, not from below up and our doing, but God in his grace coming down and giving us the life that we need. We've touched on the identity. Who is Jesus? The Word become flesh. We've touched on his mission. Why did he come? To give life, which is relationship with God, becoming children of God. And finally, John shows us the right response. And actually, he shows us the right response by showing us the shocking wrong response of the vast majority of the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I wonder if you know the story of Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens was the famous black athlete who was the star of the 1936 Berlin Olympics. History records that he embarrassed Hitler's athletes by beating all of Hitler's athletes in the long jump and the sprints, much to Hitler's disappointment. There is actually a reel, an old black and white film of Hitler storming out of the stadium in disgust that Jesse Owens had become so prolific. After the Olympics, Jesse Owens returned to Atlanta in the deep south to his hometown, and there was a huge civic dinner put on in his honor. All the great and the good of Atlanta society were there in their white tie. And at the dinner, he was presented with his award and given a standing ovation by the huge crowd. But as soon as the formalities were over, shockingly, Jesse Owens was sent out of the room, and he was left to eat dinner on his own in the cold, because the officials did not want to be seen to eat their dinner with a black man. The man who was the reason for the whole thing was shunned by those who should have received him. An incredible tragedy, but what a far greater tragedy it is that the one who made it all, who came into the world, instead of being received, was rejected. That's what is meant there by John when he says the world did not know him. It's not a neutral ignorance. What John is saying is the world did not want to know him, did not want to have relationship with him. The one who was the reason for everything, sent out of the room, and in fact, far worse, eventually killed. Our world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people. One of the great tragedies that his own people did not receive him. And as we close, John shows us this, I think, at the beginning of the gospel to move us to the right direction of how to respond to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the right response is there in verse 12. But those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's the right response. Not a doing of our own effort, but a receiving. That's what you do with a gift. A receiving, a welcoming, and as John says there, a believing, which means a trusting of our lives into his hands. If you're caught in a fire in a house, you don't just believe in theory that the fireman is there and say, I think you're a very good guy, thank you for coming. What you're doing is very helpful. I can see there's a fire there, and then sit down and carry on with your dinner. That's one type of belief, theoretical out there. The kind of belief that John is speaking about here is a receiving, a putting your life into the fireman's hands for rescue. And that is the kind of receiving that John will expand on in this gospel. That's the right response to the coming of the source of all life, is to embrace him, receive him, to give our whole lives into his hands. Well, we've covered a lot of things there in these first 18 verses, and there is much, much more for us to delve into. But I hope that you're excited, like I am, to be learning more over the course of these weeks about what it is to know Jesus Christ and the life that comes in him. For those of us who are already believers, to receive him and enjoy more and more what it is that he's come to give. For those of us who aren't yet, to be compelled to receive the one who has come to give us life. And for all of us to be so enamored and amazed by what he has come to give us that we too would want to share the life that we've been given through him. Allow me to lead us in prayer that that would be true for us as a church family. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We thank you for this extraordinary truth, Heavenly Father, that your Son came into the world, and as he did, he made you known. We thank you for the privilege of the life that comes to him, that though we were by nature in darkness and death, you have given us the life that comes from you, the life that comes through him. We pray that you would graciously grant us more understanding of the wonder of this life as we study these words over the coming weeks. And we pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen.